Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. We're going to be looking at this chapter of God's Word tonight together. And it's really a split, as you'll see as we read this chapter, into really three scenes or three episodes. The first about Abraham to his death, and then Ishmael and his death. And then we begin to get into the life of Isaac and Rebekah. So we'll be looking at those three episodes. They might seem at first glance to be disconnected, but the Holy Spirit has inspired these in this order for a reason. And they are connected. They flow one to the next. So hear God's word with me as we now turn to Genesis 25, knowing that His word is living and powerful. And always relevant for our lives. Abraham, again, took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. Now this is a genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tima, Jetur, Nefish, and Kadima. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes, according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, And Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Well, as we open this chapter of God's Word, really at the beginning of it, we're just after the death of Sarah. Sarah has died. Isaac has married Rebekah. And we now see that Abraham, in his old age, remarries. He gets married again. His second wife's name is a woman named Keturah. And as we read further along in these opening verses, we see that the second time she's referred to as a concubine. Now, what does this mean? Now, to understand both a biblical understanding of marriage and what was permissible, marriage, God's creation ordinance, is one man, one woman. We really need to understand, what does the word concubine mean, to understand this part of the passage? Well, concubine was a servant who was taken into a marriage-like relationship. And this could or could not violate God's precept for marriage. If it was a one-man, one-woman relationship, there's nothing sinful about it. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a biblical marriage of two believers. The first time in Abraham's life where he marries a concubine, so-called Hagar, it's sinful. It's wrong. It's violating the bounds of marriage. But here the second time, this later season of Abraham's life, there is nothing sinful here. There is nothing wrong here. Keturah is not an example of polygamy. She is Abraham's lawful and only wife at this point in his life. She had been a servant, and so she's described both as his wife and concubine. And it's remarkable, Abraham at this late stage in his life with Keturah, they still have six sons who in turn marry and multiply. Undoubtedly, Keturah was a blessing to him in his latter years. Now, this marriage may have lasted for as many as 40 years yet. This is not necessarily a short term in his latter years. So we read on in the text that Abraham will send away these sons. We get the list of sons, and then verse 5 tells us Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but he gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. What's Abraham doing here? During these latter years in this marriage, we see here, and what God's word is telling us here, is that Abraham is continuing in a faithful, godly walk of life. In these verses, what we see playing out here is Abraham's God-given wisdom. He has a number of sons. Ishmael's one of his sons. Isaac's one of his sons. And then he's got these other six sons from Keturah, his second wife. And as sons, he bears responsibility to nurture, to instruct, certainly. But he also knows and understands what God has said to him about his covenant of grace. The line of this Redeemer, of the seed of the woman, who's going to come one day and be the Messiah. And Abraham knows that God has told him that this is going to come through Isaac. And that God has also told him that in Isaac, the seed of Isaac, are going to receive this promised land of Canaan. With those things in mind, Abraham knows that to faithfully deal with his family and wisely deal with his family, he needs to separate things out. He needs to put his house in order before he dies. He's an old man. He knows his death, realistically, is impending. It's coming soon. And so what we see in verse 5 and 6 is wise, is godly, and is generous. We see Abraham gives all that he had to Isaac. That refers to the inheritance of the heir, the firstborn son. But that all that he had to Isaac doesn't exclude care for the other sons. What does Isaac do? Abraham do? He gives them gifts. And if we know the previous chapter, the generosity the servant showed to Rebekah, even before they knew this was a marriage match, we can be sure that Abraham's not being stingy here to these other sons. But he knows that they can't live in the same territory. He sends them away. And there's no sign here, there's no hint here of bitterness or rivalry at this point. There's a sending away. What Abraham's doing in faith is continuing to walk in what God has told him about his covenant. And then we read in verse 7, "This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people." Abraham comes to the end of his life. He breathes his last breath on this earth. And what God is telling us here in this verse is, here's this man who was saved by the grace of God alone, a man who grew up in paganism, a man who in his character would be a liar in his own right, who would be deceitful, who would have sins, who would sin in his marriage, who would abdicate responsibility at times, this man who would have ruined everything on his own in sin and destroyed himself. God graciously transformed him so that by the grace of God working in him as he grew over these many years, he bore good fruit. And his life, looking back at his life, he had a big span of life. He died in a good old age, but the reference there is that really he was bearing good fruit in his life. By the grace of God, it was transformed to be a good life on this earth. It also suggests to us the text here that Abraham was content to die. He was ready to go. He breathed his last, suggests that there's almost a voluntariness about this. He knows he's old. He knows he's dying. And he's not fearing death. He's ready. He knows his life, what God has given him, has been the full measure of what God has intended for his life. And so he dies. He's dying with a contentedness, resting in the Lord, looking forward to heavenly glory. We read in Hebrews that Abraham lived on this world anticipating a city that was not an earthly city. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham was living anticipating being with the Lord, being in heavenly glory, and anticipating the day of the resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth. He was anticipating far greater things than a land of Canaan. And he knew that by faith. And so he breathes his last. And by God's grace, the story of Abraham's life, yes, there is sin, but the story of God's grace is that it's a transformed life. And he dies in faith, looking to Jesus. What a beautiful picture, and what a challenge for us, for each one of us. But we don't know how many days the Lord will give us on this earth in his wisdom. But how are you living? Are you living looking to Jesus? Are you walking by faith? Are you repenting of sin in your life? Running to Jesus with it, confessing it, wanting to put it to death, crying out to the Lord when you desire sin, to, Lord, help me to fight against this, to live for your glory. Are you feeding on his word, walking with him? This is the call here. Here we have the picture of, by God's grace, what has become a beautiful life. And even in the awfulness of death, which is awful and unnatural for everyone, whether young or old, there is a peace and a beauty here because he's going to be with the Lord. But with Abraham now gone, the great patriarch now passed away to heavenly glory, what's now going to happen is the question. What will become of God's promises, of the Lord's unfolding plan of salvation, the history of redemption? Well, in verse 11, we get a hint of it, an early hint. There it says, it came to pass after Abraham died that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahoy Roy. And so we have this initial promise, this hint given to us in the Word that good things are coming. The Lord is going to bless Isaac. The Lord is going to continue to work his gracious salvation for Isaac. But now suddenly, we turn away from this first scene or episode with this one hint of Isaac, and we suddenly transition to six verses about Ishmael. Why is this? This is the second episode or scene of the text. Why do we suddenly have this? Well, it's to teach us something not about Ishmael, but about the Lord. About the Lord's goodness and faithfulness. The fact that his word is always sure, always comes to pass. Now, Ishmael was born illegitimately. And we know the mess in the marriage and family of Abraham. In this triangular relationship, we have Sarah, we have Hagar, we have Abraham. Ishmael grows up and struggles between Ishmael and Isaac. And the way that that ends, but the Lord made promises to Hagar, if you remember. He came and met her in the wilderness twice and promised to her that he would bring blessing on Ishmael. And here in this short episode, we're reminded that even as the covenant line is going to follow Isaac, that God's faithful to his word. God promised that many nations would come from Ishmael. And what do we see? He's blessed with 12 sons. They establish towns and settlements. They become the princes of nations. And so we see here that when God said, I will make a great nation of Ishmael because he is your seed, a promise he made to Hagar. And then we read in Genesis 21:20, God was with Ishmael. We see here the Lord is telling us and showing us, I keep my word. I always keep my word. I gave this word to Ishmael and to Hagar, and I kept it. And so we have this one scene, and we have this second scene, this faithful and wonderful death of Abraham by the grace of God. And then we have Ishmael's blessing by the grace of God. The same faithful, true God blesses Ishmael to his death in the presence of all his brethren. And so with those two high points, we think we're now set up with the words, the Lord is going to bless Isaac for some wonderful realities playing out. But as we turn to the third episode, we will see in some ways something quite different, but with the Lord's grace evident nonetheless. Turn with me to verse 19. There we read, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel. We read on, verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. They had a fairy tale wedding. Beautiful Rebekah marrying the wealthy young heir, the godly young man, brought together two believers who love the Lord, brought together by this old servant who's a faithful servant of God. They must have eagerly expected pregnancy. They must have thought, well, children will probably soon follow. But this was not the case. Despite their hopes, no conception was taking place, no pregnancy. And time passed on, and it became clear that Rebecca was what they called barren, simply unable to bear a child. How much time went on here? Year after year after year passed by. 19 years of hoping and trying and wishing to have a child. And nothing. No result. Undoubtedly a deep sorrow for Isaac and Rebecca. A trial, a test of their faith. How would they respond? Would Isaac and Rebecca, like Abraham and Sarah, try somehow to work something out, to create an alternative? Would they break God's precept for marriage and try to maybe use a female servant as a surrogate mother? The scripture records here something beautiful for us. The place where Isaac turns in the intensity of this long trial that goes on and on and on is to the Lord in prayer. He pleads with the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. You know, Isaac's well aware of his own parents' sin and failure and the test of barrenness. And it seems that he's learned from both his parents' faith in the Lord, but also from their sins and failures. And by grace, he doesn't repeat the same sin. This is something good for us as well. Our parents all had sins. And it's good for us to think through our own lives. We're raised in homes, in families that shape us profoundly, each one of us. And that can include patterns of sin. How good it is when by the grace of God we can assess and think through and seek to be careful to emulate everything that was good in our parents by the grace of God. But also to be careful not to follow the patterns of sin that we might be aware of that were in their lives. Well, Isaac loves his wife dearly, and it's clear he's concerned for her in this trial. We read in verse 21, now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. This indicates a husband who loves his wife and is burdened not primarily, first of all, because he doesn't have a son, but for his wife's sake. Well, why in the world would the Lord give Rebecca and Isaac 19 years of childlessness? Why would he do this? One Bible commentator says this: the seed of the promise was to be prayed for from the Lord, that it wouldn't be regarded as simply natural, but received and recognized as a gift of grace. That this is God's gracious gift, and uniquely and specially because this is leading to the coming of Jesus. The Lord didn't have a harsh purpose in bringing them through this long trial. He wasn't being stingy with them. And we see the Lord granted his plea. Rebecca, his wife, conceived. The Lord answers their prayer. It took a long time, but he answers at just the right time. This is good for us to know as well. Another lesson we can draw from these passages. In chapter 24, the previous chapter, prayers are answered before they're finished. You know, the old servant goes to the well and he's praying that God would provide a young woman. And before he's finished praying, there she is. You know, God sometimes does that for us. Before we're finished praying, maybe even before we started praying, God is already answering our prayer. At other times, the Lord may make us wait for a season or for many years before the answer becomes clear. It's good for us to know this of him. He calls us to come to him, to cast our cares on him because he cares for us. He does delight to hear and answer our prayers in the right way, at the right time. It's profoundly humbling for us, isn't it? It means that God is the potter, that we are the clay. He's God. We are not God. But we know He's perfectly holy. He is good. He's wise and faithful and true. He knows and He gives in our prayers what is best for our good and His glory. Well, the blessing we read about is a double blessing. In a sense, there are twins that are conceived in Rebecca's womb. There's a double blessing. And there's this great joy, no doubt, of having become pregnant. And I'm sure Isaac and Rebecca were elated. Finally, 20 years into their marriage, they're expecting. And it's twins. But this great joy is now overshadowed by a new concern. There's a new wave of trial. For Rebecca, it feels like there's a violent fight going on in her womb. In fact, it's so intense and violent. She says in verse 22, "If everything's well, why am I like this? What's going on? Why are these babies in my womb struggling so intensely? Will they survive? What's going to happen when they're born if this continues?" Well, Rebecca goes to ask the Lord for understanding. And the Lord says to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." These words are God telling her that there's going to be, in her family line, division. There will be separation. And that's a hard word for her to hear, undoubtedly, but it's also one that contains gospel promise. It goes right back to Genesis. We talk about the seed of the woman, the promise of the coming of the Messiah. And she's explained to her that the older son is going to serve the younger son. And so we read in verse 22 that when these twin boys are born, that this is already playing out just even as they're born, not only in the womb, but when they're being born. And the first son, Esau, the stronger, more vibrant son, healthy and powerful. He's like a hairy garment all over. He's called Esau. His brother comes out after him, but he's grabbing onto Esau's heel. It's like he's trying to pull him back and get the advantage. Be born first. And so he was called Jacob because of this. And we're told Isaac was 60 years old now when she bore them. And we read these two boys now begin to grow up. The boys grow. And they're very different in their characters, aren't they? Esau, he's the man of the field. He's a skillful hunter. Jacob, he's a mild man. He likes domesticity. He's dwelling in tents. He likes cooking. Isaac loves Esau, it says, because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So we're moving along this passage. We have these two trials. We have God speaking in the midst of them. But now things seem to be starting to unravel even more. What do we see? Favoritism. The difference between the two boys reveals sin in Isaac and Rebekah's hearts. They both love in their sons what affirms their own desires most. And so, Isaac, he loves eating wild game. He loves his hunter son. And he loves this son best. Rebecca, she loved Jacob. Jacob's milder, he's quieter. He's more easy to be with. He prefers indoors. He likes cooking. So we have one parent loving each son. And this exacerbates division and rivalry between the boys and within this family. It's really a sad picture. Isaac and Rebecca are making things worse for their kids. Isaac and Rebekah, as a dad and mom, are breaking down their family. They're making things worse as parents. You know, Isaac and Rebekah had the promises of God. Even if they knew that Jacob would be the one through whom the line of the promise came, how could they have unfolded that to their kids? They could have said to Jacob and Esau, they could have said, Jacob, Rebekah could have said, you know, this promise, this doesn't mean that you're any better than Esau. You're a sinner who needs the grace of God just as much. The fact that God is choosing you, Jacob, to be the line of the coming Redeemer should make you humble. Why would God choose you? You're no better than your brother. They could have said to Esau, the grace of God that's going to come through the line of Jacob is there for you just as much. God's goodness and mercies are just as available for you, Esau. And we love you just as much. Oh, they could have been so different in their parenting. But they weren't. And here's a good time, again, for our own self-examination. It'd be easy in our own lives, in our family lives, whether our children are older or younger, still at home. It's easy for us as parents to be the instruments of multiplying weakness instead of multiplying grace in our homes. We need to think and pray about this. God puts this in His Word here so that we would be alerted to potential patterns in our own lives and be careful of them and repent of them. Well, we see that fed by this self-love and favoritism, the division increases between these two brothers. And we come to this last scene of the passage. Jacob's been busy cooking. He's been making stew. And Esau comes in from the field and he's tired. He's been out hunting. Out in the fields or deserts. It's a mountainous region. He's been hunting game, likely on foot, and he's tired, he's weary, and he can smell the good smells of his brother's cooking. And he knows the good taste of that stew. And so he comes in and he says to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, that red stew that you make. I'm tired. This is why his name was called Edom, or is later on referred to as Edom in relation to this stew and what happens here. And so Esau comes in and he makes this request, and there's nothing wrong with this request that he makes. Very understandable request. But Jacob here, Jacob, who is supposedly the godly line, or the line through whom the Messiah will come, is anything but encouraging or promising spiritually. What does he do? He's deceptive. He's underhanded. He's manipulative. He says, sell me your birthright as of this day. He knows something about his brother's spiritual state. He realizes that Esau, at this point in his life, is not walking in love for God or in covenant with God. He knows the birth order thing. And what does he do? He tries to get his brother to bargain it away. Jacob's not speaking the gospel to his brother here. He's not loving his brother. He's doing the entire opposite. Then Esau's response is as sinful. He said, look, I'm about to die. What's this birthright to me? You know, I couldn't care less about this birthright thing. I couldn't care less. And so Jacob says, swear to me as of this day, seizing the advantage. And so he swears to him and sells his birthright. And Jacob gives Esau the bread and stew. He eats and drinks, goes up and goes his way. The verse there indicating to us that he couldn't care less about what he just did at this point in his life. It doesn't bother him in the slightest. He's a careless man. And so we read Esau despised his birthright. And so we move in this passage through three episodes. The first one is the beautiful death of Abraham in faith. And then we have God's faithfulness to Ishmael, to his word to Ishmael. But here everything just seems to be unraveling. This family is unraveling. Everything's getting worse here. This is a Christian family unraveling. And one of the things we learn here is that Christian families can unravel. If we allow sin to gain entrance and to grow in our lives, it will make things worse and worse. And it shows us that pattern. It ends really at a very sober place and at a very disheartening place in regard to this family. It should really leave us asking, Lord, where are you in all of this? What's happening? How is this possible? But even as we ask the question, it should drive us to pray as well with the awareness. And undoubtedly, at some point in Isaac and Rebekah's life as well, the awareness came, oh Lord, we need you. We need you to act for salvation in our family, for sanctification in our family. What's revealed here is that what God was doing is entirely of his powerful grace, that he was saving people. That a man like Jacob was saved from his sin. It's an incredible act of the grace of God. That Isaac and Rebekah were saved from their sin is an incredible act of the grace of God. And it also means that no matter what our sins are like, the same gracious God is able to save us and welcomes us and is willing to save us and sanctify us. The incredible reality is that God does not walk away from this family. He does not walk away from his promises. No, he comes back. In the next chapter, the Lord will come to Isaac and will speak to him again and reaffirm his promises and draw Isaac back to himself. He comes again and he acts and speaks for life and for salvation. The theme of this chapter that is shown is the Lord is faithful. I wonder if you can resonate with that in your own life as you think about your own life. How many times hasn't the pattern in your own life in some way or other been just like this? Maybe starting strong or coming to a place where you're drawn out of sin, but then beginning to slide and things unraveling. And then the Lord comes and he graciously comes by his word and calls you back. He uses somebody. Maybe a husband, a wife, brothers, sisters, relatives, people in church, to call you back to himself. Well, as we conclude some applications, a few things to think about. Number one, where would you find yourself in this passage tonight? Where are you spiritually? Are you more in the place of Abraham? Are you more in the place of what's happening in Isaac's family? Parents and children, think about that as well, your relationship with your children. Where are you at with your children? Secondly, as we think about this passage, as you go home tonight, we need to be reminded again, there's only one answer for our sin. That's a great theme of what's being unfolded here. The utter grace of God in Jesus for your salvation. It is totally undeserved. Not only that, the grace of God is powerful. Powerful to save. It's necessary for us, and God is strong to do it. And then the mystery of the love of God. Why would God save you or me? Why would he? There is no reason in ourselves. There is no shred of reason in ourselves. Just like in Jacob, or in Isaac or Rebecca. It's the mystery of his love, isn't it? It's his love coming to us that saves us. It's his sending of Jesus. It's his amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It's incredible love. And God's given us this, his word tonight, so that we would see and understand ourselves better, our own patterns of sin better, and realize how much we need him, his grace, and realize his faithfulness to us and be so thankful for that faithfulness. With those thoughts, let's pray together and come to him. Lord, our God, we bow before you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is real, that it is plain and true about our heart condition, about the reality of our world, about where we are in ourselves. Lord, we thank you that the death of your saints is precious in your sight. We thank you that you bring a time and a point in each believer's life when the race is run, when it is finished, when there is no more sin to battle, when perfect holiness comes and perfect freedom from every pain and sorrow. How we thank you for that. We thank you that you show us that in the life of Abraham. That we thank you, Lord, that you show us as well the beauty of growth and grace in Abraham's life, Lord. And we thank you for your faithfulness displayed in Ishmael's life. And Lord, as we look at Isaac and Rebekah in this early window of their lives, the first part of their married life, Lord, we were reminded of sin and our own sin. And Lord, we thank you so much that the story does not end at the end of this chapter. How we thank you, Lord, that you are a Redeemer who delights to save sinners. Lord, give us great joy in your salvation. Give us great joy in gratitude. And Lord, help us to walk in increasing love to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.